1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Our text this morning is right in the middle of Peter's opening passage on the salvation that believers have in Christ. This is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 through 12. And that section, that first main section, can be divided into three areas, or three sections, in verse 3 through 5, which concerns the future. And here Peter stresses the fullness of salvation that will be revealed at Christ's return. In verses 6 through 9, it concerns the present, referring to the current passageway that you and I have of salvation through trial. And then, as we will see next week in verses 10 through 12, Peter here points to the past, where salvation was first promised through the prophets to God's people. This morning, we focus very squarely on the nature of salvation within our present circumstances. We're looking at the normative pattern of God's work in believers between the time in which we were first saved and when we will one day attain the fullness of our salvation that has been promised to us in Christ. In other words, we are looking today at the shape of the gospel in our day-to-day life, emphasizing the ordinary dealings of God in readying us for a salvation that will be fully revealed at the last time when Christ returns. And it's within our text that we find two things that don't appear to go together, a little like oil and water, or since moving to Chicago about 14 or 15 months ago, I've been told that ketchup just simply doesn't belong on a hot dog. Well, something that might be said that's a little bit more universally acknowledged is that rejoicing and trials don't go together. Joy and suffering seem to contradict one another. The trials of life are hard. They are often filled with pain, with tears, with distress, but not joy. Oxymorons, you might remember from your English class, your grammar class, are figures of speech that involve two apparent contradictory terms, like an open secret, or the same difference, the living dead, or deafening silence. But Peter, in our text this morning, is not talking about oxymorons, he's not using those, but he does bring into view two things that are very often thought not to swim in the same waters, particularly when happiness today is so often defined by the absence of suffering or the absence of pain. What we will find this morning is that rejoicing and the testing of one's faith through trials are like two basic kinds of currents within the ocean. In the ocean, you find surface currents and deep water currents. Both of them are present, but one is beneath the other. Now, surface currents make up about 10% of the ocean. They are typically affected by wind and the heat from the sun, and they reach down to about 400 yards below the surface, but not much more. Whereas deep water currents, they often circulate in different directions to surface currents. These waters are far colder, and there is a greater salinity in those waters, and thus they are more dense, and so they sink to the bottom of the ocean beneath the warmer surface currents. And this deep ocean circulation is known as the global ocean conveyor belt. And it circles and encircles the entire globe. And what Peter speaks to us this morning about a joy that runs far deeper than the grief that comes to us through the blustery trials of life. For the Christian, we so often find ourselves living with both joy and grief. It is seldom ever that you and I have neither one or the other. What is more often the case is that the degrees change. We often might have more joy or a greater sense of joy than we do of suffering or pain. This morning, as we consider this text, we find that this faith leads us, that Peter is talking about, is a means of obtaining the great outcome of our faith, the fullness of salvation that still awaits for us. And so our text this morning, it in fact divides quite nicely into three emphases. One is rejoicing, two, grieving, and three, obtaining. One, rejoicing, two, grieving, three, obtaining. Peter begins this text that we're considering this morning in verse 6 by saying, "In this you rejoice." You see, in verses 3 through 5, we saw that Peter was summarizing the rich blessings that we have for those who have been born again from above. Now, this language of to be born again by the Spirit is new creational language. Our identity and our status, our relationship with God have been radically changed since we have been united to Christ. We are no longer what we once were in our sin. With our guilt, our shame, and our condemnation, we are now, your brothers and sisters, new creations in Christ. And this is not because of anything that you and I have done that is attributed as good. It is solely out of the good pleasure of God that we've been made new, that we've been adopted, brought into the family of God. This is the marvel of the gospel. God was pleased to look upon rebellious sinners such as us, clothed in filthy garments stained with sin. He wanted to do something in the light of our hostility, in the midst of our state of fallenness and sin, and our own futility. And in God's great love for us, while we were still his enemies, he sent his son to die for us, to make us new, to wash us clean, to cover over our guilt and our sin, our nakedness, our embarrassment, our shame. And God credited us with the very righteousness of Christ, with our citizenship being transferred onto the rolls of heaven, that we would dwell forever in the new heavens and the new earth. This is why we rejoice. We rejoice because of the good news of the gospel that was once thought impossible has now become a reality because of the great mercy and the rich love of God for sinners such as you and me. You know, Jesus illustrates this in Luke chapter 15, and he does so with three parables. The first parable is the parable of the lost sheep, where a shepherd goes out in search for one lost sheep, and he finds it. The second parable is about a woman who has lost one of 10 coins. After diligently searching for it and then finding it, she calls all her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I have lost." You see, these first two parables are remarkable in the sense that Jesus says the following. He says, "There is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents." This is further emphasized by Christ's third parable, the parable of the prodigal son. who, after turning his back upon his father, squandering his life and his inheritance, is graciously and joyfully received by his father and welcomed back home. And the father says to the son, as God the Father says to us who are in Christ as believers, he was dead and is now alive. He was lost and is now found. That's our testimony. That's the work of God. Much rejoicing in heaven, the delight of the Father, and great joy for each one of us who are in Christ. See, this is the rejoicing that Peter is talking about. When Christ comes into your life, when you are born again, you are born into a living hope. Through the resurrection of Christ Jesus, verse 3, you are born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, verse 4. And we rejoice in being guarded through faith by God's power for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time, verse 5, that no one or nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the rejoicing that Peter is talking about. Peter is talking about a joy that is far deeper than mere happiness. Happiness so often is fleeting and circumstantially defined. The joy of our salvation reaches beyond nice things or the good things that God provides, as good as they are. But this joy anchors us even when these good things are taken from us. When hardships come our way, when we've been grieved by various trials. Verse 6. Our second point, grieving. You see, if Peter's first point was rejoicing, and his second point is grieving, does the grieving cancel out the rejoicing, or does the rejoicing squelch the grieving? Are the rejoicing in our newfound hope in Christ and the testing of our faith both the ways of the Lord? This is what Peter gets at in our text. Well, let's read verse 6 and 7 in our text this morning. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, Peter speaks about rejoicing and grieving. He talks to the testing of our faith as well as to the genuineness of that faith. And what's fascinating is he does that all in the same Greek sentence. What's helpful is that the grief that comes from the various trials is given a perspective for you and I. Peter says, now, for a little while. See, when you and I are in the midst of hardships and trials, so often they feel never-ending, don't they? Like an eternity. If only this could stop. I've been in this forever and ever. But in the light of an eternity with God, Peter says, they last for but a little while, as painful as they may be in the moment. This is what Paul refers to as a momentary affliction in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that is to come. He compares the two. He is still legitimizing the suffering and the pain that you and I feel in the moment. But in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that is to come, he says the one is a momentary affliction and the other is gaining everything, the hope of glory, Christ Jesus himself. See, Peter explains that in the midst of our heartfelt rejoicing in this great news, in this great salvation, we are often grieved by various trials. In this sense, we speak simultaneously of grieving as well as rejoicing. These trials that Christians undergo are not pointless, and this is so helpful for us to understand. One of the things that they do is they test the genuineness of our faith, which is very similar to the manner in which gold is tested by fire. Here, Peter is using an analogy to drive his point home for us. See, gold that is tested by fire determines the gold's properties and its purities. And this chemical process is known as assaying, which is the process of generating extreme heat such that gold might be tested. And like Peter, we find Solomon in Proverbs chapter 17 saying the following. He says, "The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, but it's the Lord that tests the heart." Friends, our faith, which is far, far more valuable than gold, is rarely tested by the fires of a physical furnace, as we saw with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Our faith is typically tested by the fires of various trials, many of which have nothing to do with whether or not you have sinned. Let me say that again. Many of the trials that come our way have nothing to do with whether or not you have sinned or deserve to go through this difficulty or that. These trials that test our faith, they take many shapes. When we lack the needed provision, like when the Israelites are in the wilderness and they couldn't find food or drinking water. What about ailments and diseases which Job was afflicted with? Or being overlooked, persecuted, misunderstood? The list literally goes on and on. And Peter and James summarize it simply as trials of many kinds, or various trials. James, the brother of John, explains to us that in the testing of our faith, something happens that could otherwise never have happened. These fiery trials have a purpose. They have a goal. They to produce steadfastness within us. And when the steadfastness has its full effect, when you and I are purified through the trial, James says that you and I will be completed. We will be made perfect, so much so that we will lack nothing. James 1, 2 through 4. When we are buffeted by the various trials and storms that come our way, we are grieved by the testings that are typical of the wilderness experience for believers in this life, that includes you and me if you are in Christ. We need the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because none of us can overcome spiritual trials without the Spirit of the living God. None of us can overcome spiritual trials without the Spirit of the living God. Just digging in, just manning up, whatever your terminology of being, however, just gritting things out, will not do when God comes and tests our hearts and the faith, the genuineness of our faith, because he's calling us to look to him. You see, and with him, when we are with Christ and we draw upon the Spirit of Christ, we are able to bear up under the face of difficulty, which is exactly what steadfastness means. The goal is to be able to bear up under that difficulty, not in your own strength, but in the strength of the living God. Do you know why Moses was said to endure or be able to endure the anger of Pharaoh? Well, the Hebrew author tells us that Moses saw him who was invisible. That's the reason, not anything else, the primary reason for why Moses could bear the brunt of the anger of Pharaoh, the leader of the known world at that time, was because he saw the invisible. Him who was invisible. In other words, the eyes of his heart were enlightened, were illumined to see beyond the physical and the natural realm, to see him who is eternal and who is sovereign over all things, God himself. How do you and I run this race? How do we run it with endurance? Well, Hebrews 12 says we are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So your and my faith may be assailed in trials and in many ways, but it will never be destroyed by fire. Just like gold will be on that last day when all is burned and dissolved in the renewal of God's creation. Now, our faith may wax and it may wane. It may become a little weaker and other times a little stronger. But it will always, always get the victory in Christ. Trials will not melt your faith away. Friends, remember that Jesus Christ is our pattern. For the joy set before him endured the cross. And Peter gives us this very same pathway, that you and I would see the joy on the other side of these momentary trials, as severe and as painful as they may be. See, on the other side, we will find the joy in praising and glorifying and honoring Christ at his return. We will obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Our third point. Point one, rejoicing. Point two, grieving. Point three, obtaining. In verse 8 and 9, we read that though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. See, so far this morning, we've seen that believers rejoice in the midst of their trials, for their grief is temporary. And their grief cannot put an end to their joy. We've also seen that these trials are the necessary pathway to offering praise to God at the return of Christ. And now, what we'll find is Peter is going to show us that the testing of our faith is a means to obtain the consummate salvation of our souls. You see, just as the birth canal is the natural means by which new life enters into the world, so trials, the testing of our faith, is the God-ordained means by which the genuine faith receives the goal of faith, its telos, its end, the consummate glory that is to come. That is the goal. Now, we need to walk a little carefully here. We need to be careful in terms of that our understanding concerning this truth is aligned with Scripture. We are not saved by trials. Trials do not save us. We are saved by God through faith in Christ, a divine work of grace. We are saved by God through faith in Christ, a divine work of grace. That is how we are saved. The testings of our faith are the pathway between Egypt and Canaan, between the land of slavery and the promised land, between the world and the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. As Peter says, obtaining the outcome of our faith, the consummate salvation of our souls. Listen to Paul in Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. All of creation longs to be freed from the bondage that it's under, which is because of man's sin, to join the children of God in their freedom and glory, their consummate salvation. In other words, we can understand it like this, that the kingdom of God has already come in Christ, though it has not yet come in its consummate glory, which will take place at the revelation of Jesus, when we will enter into the fullness of our salvation, where we have been perfectly made holy. Our bodies will be fully glorified. We will dwell with God face to face in the new heavens and the new earth, where God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. This is part of the joy that is set before us, enabling us to endure the trials that so often bring us distress and sorrow into our lives, the means of testing the genuineness of our faith. I want to conclude with the following. There's an odd saying that is circulated around the church and the world, and it's simply this: God will never give you more than you can handle. Fortunately, that statement is thoroughly wrong. It implies that you and I can overcome trials in our own strength. If God will never give you a trial that you can't handle, why do we need God? It's also not true because Scripture tells us it's not true. Now this sobers us, doesn't it? Might even cause us a little bit of angst or fear. See, trials point us to Christ. They point us to our need of Christ. Listen to Paul in describing the afflictions that he experienced. They are beyond what he is naturally able to endure. 2 Corinthians 1. For we do not want you to become unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. You know that when Christ was about to be betrayed and handed over to be crucified, Jesus tells us that his soul was very sorrowful, even to death. Jesus' suffering was his pathway unto glory. Seen climactically in his death and subsequent resurrection. Jesus was made like us in every way, except sin. He has the hope for the gospel, and he is able to sympathize with us in our grief, in our sorrows, in our troubles, in our distress. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. See, when you and I endure a trial that is beyond what we can handle, even if, like Paul, it is the receiving of the sentence of death itself, we have a living hope. And we have a joy that is like the deep ocean currents beyond the reach of those stormy winds that blow above the surface currents. Friends, genuine faith is always a tested faith. It doesn't rely upon ourselves. It brings us to the end of ourselves, so that we will turn away from ourselves and turn to God to find our comfort and our strength in Christ alone, who is Emmanuel, God with us, our hope, our joy, our true end.